Father in heaven, we again are ever so grateful for the opportunity to come to your word. Father, to learn more of you and more of the wonders of your plan of redemption. God, as we look into these things, we acknowledge our minds are weak and we are frail. And Lord, we are dependent upon you and the grace of your Spirit at work within us, illuminating your word to us in order to give us understanding. Father, I pray that you would do this. And I pray that you would give all who hear ears to hear, an eagerness to hear, to receive your word into the depths of their heart, that it may bear the wonderful fruit of faith and assurance within them. God, I pray that you would give me grace to deliver this message with clarity and with accuracy, God. For each and every week as I stand before your people and open your word, I am ever so aware of my own weakness, O God. Please be gracious to these, your people, as you love them so dearly and desire ever so much to glorify yourself in their lives. God, may this word go to that end, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last week in coming to the final scene of Acts chapter 13, as the account of Barnabas and Paul in the city of Pisidian Antioch was coming to its end, we found ourselves confronted with this very enlightening, summarizing statement in verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, speaking of the news that Christ was being offered to them as well as the Jews, and that Christ had actually been sent as a light to the Gentiles, upon hearing this, we read, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And then we read these words, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Now, it's these words here that sort of launched us off last week into the theme of our study in the doctrine of election. And it's this theme that we're going to pick up with here this morning. And so, in doing this, I'd like to begin by, first of all, just briefly bringing us up to speed as to what we saw last week, so that we're all on the same page as to what exactly this passage teaches us regarding election. Now, by way of reminder, there was really only one point that we focused on last week. And that point was that election is based upon the sovereignty of God, something that is also called unconditional election, meaning there's nothing in us that God foresaw that would in any way incline him or persuade him to choose us. But his choosing was based solely upon his own sovereign will, upon his good pleasure. As we read in Ephesians 1, God has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. And he has predestined us to adoption as sons according to nothing other than the kind intention of his will. There is nothing other than that, than the kind intention of his will, than the love that he has for a fallen people that drove him to choose a people for himself to dwell with him through eternity. You see, as we emphasized so emphatically last week, God did not and could not have chosen anyone based upon him foreseeing that they would first choose him. Because as we saw, as is the clear teaching of the scriptures, if that was the case, no one would have been chosen, because nobody chooses God. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, the Lord Jesus said. There is no one who seeks God, but all together have turned aside, Paul says in Romans chapter 2. On and on go the examples. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Thus, the point being, none of us, no one who has ever lived anywhere within the breadth of humanity, would ever have chosen God first. And so God, in his grace and out of his love for a fallen and depraved humanity, chose certain of his own to dwell with him forever. And so last week we spent the bulk of our time supporting this statement, both from the text here, as well as from a broader look at both biblical and theological truths. And so, having established that vital point, and it is a vital point, it is a point that enables us to remain God-centered in our view of redemption, that enables us to remain God-centered in our view of our own Christianity and our own well-being in Christ. It is a vital point. And so having that point hopefully solidified within us, and if not, you can always grab a CD from last week and help it to get solidified there. But having made that clear last week and emphasizing it, this morning we're going to continue by looking at the other three points that really flow out of this passage in this particular verse regarding the doctrine of election. Now, the first point we're going to look at is that election demands evangelism. Election demands evangelism. Secondly, election is evidenced by faith. And third, election results in eternal life. And so, with that being said, let's pick up with our first point, which actually is our second point in our bigger study. And that is that election demands evangelism. Now, let me say right up front that this is an important point to make, because one of the most common charges that is leveled against the doctrine of election is that it diminishes the importance of evangelism and leads to laziness in it. Because after all, if God's already chosen who's going to be saved, well, then why should I do anything? I might as well just sit on my hands. Well, that might sound logical, but to say that is not to be biblical. Because in no way is that a biblical way to view things. And so in order to see this, and first and foremost within our passage here, I'd like for us to just kind of take a step back from our passage and look at what it is that preceded this particular response. If you look in your passage there, really from the beginning of chapter 13 all the way up through about verse 42, 43, we see that what preceded this response was the preaching of the gospel. Now, I'm not going to read this entire sermon, but instead just look with me at verses 38 and 39. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him, speaking of Christ, of course, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified through the law of Moses. Now, these two verses really provide the climax of the message that those who responded in faith had just heard. A message that highlighted God's gracious provision and his gracious promise to his people. And now these particular individuals were partaking of it. And thus the point that we need to see here is that these people didn't believe in a vacuum. They didn't believe apart from any means that would lead them to believe. But instead, God saved them through them hearing the gospel preached. And this, we must understand, is the normal way that God has ordained for it to work. Preaching is the means that he uses to save those whom he has chosen. Listen to what Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 13 and 14. Whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? In other words, preaching is the necessary link that connects faith to the one who would be saved. And we see this throughout the Bible. You guys, in our studies in Acts, we've seen it all over the place. In Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches this sermon at Pentecost. And what do we see as the response? We see 3,000 people being saved. In chapter 4, we see Peter again in the gate called Beautiful at the temple, preaching again. And what do we find? In response to the sermon, the number in the church now grew to 5,000. Again, in chapter 8, we saw Philip in Samaria. They're venturing into this uncharted territory, proclaiming the gospel. And what do we see? That many believed as Philip preached to them about the kingdom of God. On and on go the examples. And thus, the point is, in order for those who have been chosen of God to come to God, the gospel must be preached. It must be preached because that's the means he uses to birth faith in those whom he has chosen. And so if we want to put it all together so as to have a clear picture of how evangelism fits in with election, we would say that as the message is preached, the Holy Spirit regenerates those whom God has chosen and Christ has died for. And as such, through that word being preached, faith is birthed. Because now, having been made alive for the very first time, we are actually able to believe the message. Previously, the message fell upon dead ears because we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But now the Holy Spirit has regenerated those whom God has chosen. And as such, when the message went out, those who have been regenerated now respond in faith of their own free choice. It's the only way they can respond of their own free choice. Now they've been made alive and respond freely. Whereas before, while dead in our sins, we responded freely by rejecting. And so now, here it is. For the first time, we've been made alive. And so as the gospel goes forth, we respond in faith. We now come because, as we saw last week in the Westminster Confession of Faith, we come because we've been made willing by His grace. And so God makes us spiritually alive so that we can come when we're called. Now, practically speaking, I can't tell you how many times I've thought about this as I've preached. In particular, I think of the week in and week out times we would go out and do outdoor open air preaching while I lived in Romania. There it was. It was always just an amazing thing to behold. You'd go out and we'd preach in the marketplaces, in the bars, on the street corners, anywhere and everywhere. Go and preach. And sometimes there'd be big multitudes that would gather. Other times there wouldn't be such big multitudes. But as we'd preach, you notice some people would ignore you. Some people would get infuriated with you. And then other people would stare at you in absolute, utter amazement, as though you were talking directly to them. Everyone heard the exact same thing. But it was only those whom God had chosen, whom the Holy Spirit had regenerated, that responded in faith and obedience to the word. The rest of the people, they wanted to throw tomatoes at you or something. But those whom God made alive, they respond like this. And as you think about this, you realize there really can be no other explanation. Am I going to chalk it up to the powers of persuasion? Eloquence? Is that what we're going to talk about? Logic? I hope not. Instead, we chalk it up to the gospel being the power of God unto salvation, and the Holy Spirit's commitment to regenerate those whom God has freely and sovereignly chosen. Thus, as the word goes out, it divides and it distinguishes and it shows those whom God has chosen and separates them from the rest. It says, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon said, when we preach the gospel to every creature, the gospel makes its own division. And Christ's sheep hear his voice and follow him. See, my friends, that's the way we should look at it. It's not our persuasion, not our eloquence, not our abilities, none of these things. These are nice vehicles to get us to the gospel. But it's the gospel itself that is essential in calling God's people to himself. That's what distinguishes. That's what separates. That's what makes the division between those whom God has chosen and the rest. And thus, if we understand this rightly, then in the end, rather than election discouraging us from evangelism, it should be that which spurs us on in evangelism and actually gives us hope in it. Because, you see, it tells us that there are a people, though enslaved in sin and unable to make one step towards God on their own, there are a people that God has chosen and thus will save. And my responsibility then is to faithfully witness and proclaim that gospel truth to every single creature, because that's what's going to distinguish them. That's what's going to make the division. You know, in essence, this is the very principle that God applied to the Apostle Paul to encourage him in his own evangelism. Remember when Paul, we'll get there in a few weeks, when Paul goes into Corinth in Acts chapter 18, we read there in chapter 18, God coming to Paul and encouraging him. There had been tremendous opposition. And he said to him, "Do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent." And here's the reason why. "Because I am with you, and because I have many people in this place." I have many people in this place. There wasn't a church there yet. What do you mean you have many people in this place? I'm the first guy to get the gospel there. "I have many people in this place that I have chosen from before the foundation of the world, and they're here, and you need to find them." And so how are you going to find them? You're going to preach the gospel. Don't be silent. Keep on speaking, because that's how you're going to find them. Faith is going to spring forth when they hear that message. "In all those whom the Holy Spirit has regenerated and I have set apart for myself from before the foundation of the world." Thus, rather than the reality of election driving the Apostle Paul from evangelism, it's what drove him to evangelism. It's just like he wrote to Timothy in the last letter he would ever write in the scriptures, 2 Timothy. He wrote in 2 Timothy 2:10, "I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." In other words, he was driven by the realization that God has a people that he calls the elect. "And I will endure everything for their sake to ensure that they hear the gospel. Nothing will stop me from proclaiming the gospel to them." You see, this is what encouraged Paul in his evangelism. The reality that God has a people. Reminds me of what Charles Spurgeon said when someone came to him with the complaint, saying, "If I thought that God had a chosen people, I would not preach." It's kind of the way some people respond to the doctrine of election. To which Spurgeon replied, "That is the very reason I do preach. If the Lord had not a people to be saved, I would have little to cheer me in my ministry." In other words, if we understand the Bible, if we understand the depravity of man, that nobody can choose God on their own. Nobody can. Very clear. Genesis to Revelation. Impossible. If we understand that, then it will encourage us to evangelize if we know that God has a people that he has already chosen. If we don't know that, my gosh, that's when you say, why evangelize? Do I really think I have the power to make someone spiritually alive in and of myself? Do I have those persuasive abilities? Can I reason and manipulate the emotions to such an extent that I can make a dead man alive again? Absolutely not. Christ must authoritatively call them to himself, just as we saw last week with Lazarus in the tomb, a man dead. He could only come in response to Christ's command to come once he had been made alive. He had to first make him alive before he could respond in faith and obedience and come. And so then, in light of what we've seen, what we need to recognize here is that evangelism and election, rather than being at odds with each other, actually require one another in the working out of God's plan of redemption. He has orchestrated it so that preaching would be the means by which his people would be drawn out of the world and drawn to himself. And so, in understanding the vital relationship that evangelism has with election, let us now move on to our next point, which is that election is evidenced by faith. Now, this too is something that comes out in our passage this morning, and it too is a vital point to understand. Because one very real concern, and it's a concern that I've heard quite a few people voice in the past, one of the primary concerns they have when they hear about election is, well, how do I know if I am elect? How do I know if I am one who has been appointed to eternal life? Now, as important of a question as this is, and I'll tell you, it's one that can be absolutely maddening, it really can. It is a question that the devil really manipulates in order to keep us in a state of discomfort and lack of assurance as Christians. And so for all who are wondering what the answer is to the question, how do I know if I am one whom God has chosen? Verse 48 provides the answer for us. If you look there again, it's straightforward. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. They believed. Now, on the basis of this statement alone, how are we told that those whom had been appointed to eternal life were marked out? What distinguished them? What evidenced that they had been appointed to eternal life? It was that they believed. It was that they had faith. They knew that they were appointed to eternal life because they believed. Thus, faith is the evidence of election. All who are elect have saving faith. And all who have saving faith are elect. There's no one that has saving faith that was not chosen beforehand, before the foundation of the world, by God. And there is no one who has been chosen before the foundation of the world by God that, if they do not have it now, will not, by the time that they enter into glory, possess that saving faith. And so, in light of that, the question we should be asking isn't, am I elect? It should be, do I possess faith? That's the way we should look at it. That's the question that we should be concerned to answer. You know, Paul writes that we are to make our calling and election sure. I'm sorry, Peter writes that. We are to make our calling and election sure. And we walk around saying, am I elect? Am I elect? How do I know if I'm elect? Do you possess saving faith? Now, in saying that, notice I qualified faith with the term saving faith. Because as most of us know from our recent series on justification, we recognize that there is a type of faith, a quality of faith that is saving, and there is a quality of faith that is not saving. There is a type of faith that James writes in James chapter 2 that the demons possess. That is not a saving faith. But instead, A saving faith, as we saw in that series, consists of three distinct elements. First of all is knowing the facts. Second of all is assenting to or agreeing with those facts. And third is trusting in the one whom those facts point to. And so I begin because I know the knowledge has come to me that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the Son of God and He is the Savior of sinners. And if I trust Him, if I believe in Him, I shall not perish. That knowledge comes to me. Well, then I ascend to that knowledge. I agree that Jesus is the Son of God. I agree that He is the Savior of sinners. And I agree that if I trust in Him, I will not perish. And then, based upon that knowledge and that agreement, I then entrust myself to Him. I now entrust myself to Jesus as the Son of God. I now entrust myself to Him as the Savior of sinners. And I now entrust myself to Him knowing that if I do so, I will not perish. That is what comprises saving faith. And so it's not merely that we say, I believe, but it's that we possess true saving faith. And as we went on to see, we know that within that element of trust, that is evidenced by good works, or what the Westminster Confession calls obedience, because ultimately good works are simply obedience to God's commands. And so it is that saving faith is the evidence of election. And so, as I said a moment ago, the question becomes, do you possess saving faith? That's the question to be asking yourself this morning. The reality of election should not weigh upon the importance of that question. Do you possess saving faith? And is your acknowledgement of Jesus as Lord validated by obedience to His commands? Well, if so, then this morning you can be assured that you have been appointed to eternal life. You can be assured that God has chosen you from before the foundation of the world, because that is the fruit of it. That is the evidence that God has chosen you. And that leads us to our final point this morning. And that is that election results in eternal life. Now, this particular truth comes out in a couple of ways in verse 48. First of all, again, just notice the obvious. What were those who believed appointed to? They were appointed to eternal life. That means that God's purpose in election has an end. It has a goal. A purpose. And that purpose is to bring His people to eternal life in heaven. That's His plan. And it's been His plan ever since the beginning. 2 Thessalonians 2 says He chose us from the beginning for salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5 says God has destined us for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. It can't be any clearer than that. Election provides a 100% guarantee of arriving at eternal life in heaven. Now, as if these statements aren't clear enough, we gain even further assurance that election has a certain result of eternal life by the fact that the Greek participle, which is here translated as appointed, is spoken in the perfect tense. Now, anytime I come across the perfect tense in the Greek language with regards to salvation, I absolutely love it. Because what this tense speaks of is an act that was completed in the past, and it has certain ongoing results. And so if we read that we've been saved and it's spoken in the perfect tense, it means that I was saved in the past, and the result of that salvation is continuous and ongoing. And thus, when we read here that we've been appointed to eternal life in the perfect tense, It means that we were appointed in the past, and that appointment has been completed, meaning both that nothing can undo it and that it has ongoing, lasting benefits. In other words, it's something that has been secured in the past and will without question, because it has been secured and completed and perfected in the past, it will without question be realized in full in the future. That's why they call it the perfect tense, because it speaks of action completed. It's done. Just tie a bow around it and set it aside, because it's perfected. It's completed. And so in the simplest sense, when we read here that we were appointed to eternal life in the perfect tense, in the simplest sense, it just means that it's done. It's a done deal. It's completed. It is perfected. And my friends, that is why a good grasp of election provides such an unshakable sense of assurance of salvation for the believer. Because election means that my appointment to salvation has been divinely determined and completed before the foundation of the world. It says that God made a decree in eternity past that I would dwell with him forever in heaven, and nothing can oppose that. Nothing can undo that which God has completed and perfected in the past. Now, perhaps the passage that represents this truth as well as any other is found in Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30. Here Paul writes what has since been called the golden chain of redemption or salvation. For whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Whom he foreknew, he also predestined, called, justified, and glorified. It's the golden chain, beginning in eternity past with God choosing certain individuals and ending in eternity future with God glorifying those same individuals. Notice two things here in this passage. First of all whom God has foreknown, all whom he has chosen, all whom he has predestined, he has also glorified. Meaning there is no one who has partaken at one point in this golden chain and doesn't partake on the other points. But if you've partaken at any point, if this morning you sit here knowing you have been justified, knowing you've been forgiven of your sins and declared righteous by God, if this morning you sit here knowing that, then my friends, know also that you shall be glorified. There is none who are justified that also are not glorified. That's the first thing. And then the second thing is, notice that all of these terms are spoken in the past tense, as though they've already happened. Thus, all those whom God is said to have predestined, he is said to have also already glorified. He has already glorified. Those who have been foreknown, have been predestined, have been called, have been justified, have been glorified. It's spoken in the past. It's done. This tells us that our salvation is certain, because it was established in eternity past in God's eternal decrees. And thus, in the realest sense, election provides an indestructible foundation for assurance. An indestructible foundation. As Lorraine Bottner put it, our predestination is our one sure guarantee of salvation. Other things may give us comfort, but only this can give us certainty. Other things can give us comfort, but what makes me certain that I am going to be in heaven? It's that God appointed me to be there. Before I had yet done any one thing, good or bad, apart from anything he foresaw me doing or not doing, I know I'm going to heaven because God has appointed me, completed that appointment, and perfected it in eternity past. And I shall experience the fullness of that in the future. See, you guys, this doctrine is so vital to us because it gives us certainty with regards to that which matters most. It gives us certainty with regards to where we will spend eternity. You see, election provides us, as a result of this, with a deeper sense of inward blessedness than perhaps any other doctrine there is. Because it provides peace at that place where man fears the most. It gives me certainty that all is well with my soul. Other things may provide comfort, but only this provides certainty. John Calvin said, I read part of this last week, there is not a more effectual means of building up faith than the giving our open ears to this doctrine. For it tells us that our salvation stands in the eternal, immutable goodwill of God towards us, and that therefore it cannot be moved or altered by any storms of the world, by any assaults of Satan, by any changes, by any fluctuations or weaknesses of the flesh. Thus, you can see that this doctrine is the fountainhead of the Christian's joy and peace and comfort and confidence and hope. This is the fountainhead for it because it brings unshakable stability to us at that point which matters most. You see, when we have real assurance not just of present salvation, that says that I know if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. But assurance of final salvation. Assurance that says no matter what happens in the future, if I live another 50 years into the future, regardless of what happens, regardless of what may come against me, what I may experience, what I may oppose, regardless of that, I know I will get to heaven. That type of assurance of final salvation, is what this doctrine provides. And that's why it provides a level of assurance and the fruit of this inward state of blessedness like almost no other doctrine can, and certainly not like the made-up, God-looked-down-through-the-tunnel-of-time view of election does. Friends, that does nothing except that I saved myself. I had enough wit about myself to choose God. That is not the picture that the Bible presents. And any fair-minded reader of the Bible will come to that conclusion. Anyone who is willing to acknowledge that God is sovereign and His word is inerrant will have to come to such a conclusion. God alone is the author and perfecter of our faith. He is the founder of our salvation. God didn't merely choose us because He foresaw that we would choose Him. He chose us because He foresaw that we would never choose Him. Friends, I pray that you would embrace this doctrine. And that the presuppositions that secular humanism has just really wedged into the church would not coerce you into thinking that your salvation is the result of your own choosing, so as to make you feel as though you are sovereign over your destiny rather than God. That's not historically the way the church has looked at this. As I said last week, the rise of this view has coincided with the rise of the Enlightenment. It's just man's way of keeping himself just sort of on par with God. But it's not what the Bible teaches. God has chosen us. He has appointed us to eternal life. And the evidence of that is that this morning we believe in Him. We trust in Him. And it is all to the praise of the glory of His grace that we do so. Because He sent the Spirit to quicken us and make us alive. So that when that gospel message came to us, we in faith would respond. And we of our own free choice would run to Jesus. Because for the first time, we are seeing clearly. We are seeing as living those spiritually alive and not those spiritually dead. And so in conclusion, having seen over the past 2 weeks the depth of the doctrine of election, we must admit that in light of this passage, it is also an equally practical doctrine. It's not just a doctrine that has depth, but it's a doctrine that has feet and hands to it. Because it gives us real encouragement to evangelize, real hope in our evangelism. And it enables us to persevere through those hardships we face, even when opposed in the work of evangelism. It is practical because it provides comfort for us. It gives us assurance and all that assurance of final salvation is meant to produce within the Christian. The peace, the joy, the comfort, the hope that one day we will be delivered from these bodies of sin and we will dwell with the Lord Jesus forever in heaven. You see, my friends, election isn't a callous doctrine that we should fear. Rather, it is a doctrine that reveals more of the everlasting love of God for His people and more of His commitment to ensure that they are not forever bound in sin and punished for it than anything else. This doctrine shouts the love of God to us and reveals more of that love to us than so much of what any other doctrine could say. Let us bless God for it, knowing that when embraced, it leads to the fruit of a very stable and peaceful and fruitful Christianity. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your revelation to us, God, how You have made these things, Father, available to us, these incredible truths, Father. Lord, I pray that in seeing them, we would behold them, and God, we would not reshape the truth that You have revealed to us so that You would become more palatable to us. But I pray, God, that we would allow ourselves to be truly taught by You, and Lord, that we would embrace You as You have revealed Yourself to us. God, we humble ourselves before You. We know when we speak of You and of Your eternal decrees that we are on holy ground, and we take it not lightly, Father. Oh God, I pray that You would give us grace to truly understand these things and to embrace all that is true. Father, I pray and I ask that in doing so, You would grant to each one here the wonderful fruit of assurance of final salvation. And as a result of that assurance, that they would know the true depths of peace and joy and comfort, confidence and hope that it is meant to bring. We bless you for this time. Seal these words to our hearts that we would not soon forget them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Give thanks because He's given Jesus Christ, His Son. Give thanks. Give thanks with a grateful heart. Give thanks to the Holy One. Jesus Christ, His Son. And now let the weak say, I am strong. Let the poor say, I am rich. Because of what the Lord has done for us. Because of what the Lord has done for us.